Okay, Book of Esther, please, if you'd like to turn there. We're in Esther chapter 3, continuing our series. Just as you're turning there, I'll just give you a quick recap of where we're at in the story of Esther. For those of you that may have forgotten or are only just joining us here in week 3. So, Book of Esther opens with a 180-day party, a feast, thrown by the king, King Xerxes. It's the shorter version of his name. I won't attempt the longer version of his name. He's king of the Persian Empire. And he ruled over 127 provinces, which equated to about 3 million square miles. So this king was a big deal. His empire was a big deal. In fact, supposedly there hasn't been as more powerful, affluent kingdom in the history of the world. And as the party draws to a close to this 180-day party, Xerxes summons his wife Vashti to come and flaunt her beauty in front of everybody. And she refuses, so she's banished from the empire. And so begins the hunt for a new queen. And an empire-wide beauty contest is held. And Esther is one of the young maidens, the young virgins that come from across the empire. To be brought before the king, to be brought into the king's chambers after 12 months of beauty treatments. And Esther is chosen as the next queen of this empire. We know that Esther is an orphan. She's been raised by her uncle Mordecai, who is one of the Jewish leaders who led the people in the exile. And so she's raised as a Jew to trust in Yahweh, to trust in the one true God. And neither Mordecai or Esther at this point in the story have revealed their identity. So we pick up there in chapter 3. Everyone there? Everybody know where we are in the story? Good. Okay, I'm reading from the NIV. You're welcome to read with me. Read out loud. After these events, so after what had just taken place, as I've just described, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Effectively, he's made prime minister, second in command only to the king. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. And we'll come back to this. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. So he's revealed his identity now as a Jew, as a follower of God. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. So this is how enraged this guy is. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they called the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. So they were basically casting lots to determine the time when they would actually wipe out the Jewish race. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then, on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Father God, we want to thank you this morning for your word. Thank you that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides, it penetrates. It teaches us, it points us to Jesus, it deals with the issues of our heart, it strips away all of those things which clutter up our relationship with you. And Father, I pray this morning, Lord, as we wrestle with truth, the truth of your word, the truth of who you are, Jesus, that we would find freedom, that we would find transformation here, now, in this place. I pray your kingdom would break in this morning, that you would bring healing, that you would bring deliverance, that you would make some adjustments to our thinking, Father God, that your truth would set free. Thank you, Lord, as we know your truth, as we see your truth, as we reflect on your truth, and we know, Jesus, that you are truth, that we will find transformation in our lives. So we behold you, we look to you, and I pray this morning that our hearts would be open to the voice of your spirit, to the work of your spirit this morning, Father God. We surrender our lives to you. We yield to you, Holy Spirit, in this place, in Jesus' name. I want to focus in on two thoughts from the book of, from chapter 3 of Esther this morning. And there is a correlation between the two. The first, and I'll pose them as questions, so two questions really that we're going to wrestle with out of Esther 3 is, firstly, what do you worship? And secondly, what do you believe? What do you worship and what do you believe? So the whole of Esther 3 kind of centers around Haman being put in this place of honor and respect, the king's seal of approval upon him, to effectively rule the empire with the king's seal of approval, with a stamp of authority on his life, and the expectation of the people were to bow down and honor this man Haman, and of course to honor King Xerxes, and to recognize the man that Xerxes had set in place. So this issue of worship is a key one in this passage. Mordecai refused to bow down and pay honor. He refused to bow down and pay homage and worship this man. Because bowing down, paying homage, is an act of worship. It's an issue of worship. Mordecai was a Jew, as we know, and Jews would only worship the one true God, Yahweh. So he refused to bow down to worship anyone but his God. And this was a radical choice because effectively he was disobeying the king's command. So he was disobeying the king himself. And the punishment for disobedience was death. So he was risking his life in saying, I won't honor that man, I won't bow down to that man, because I will only bow down to the one true God, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to my God. And you know, we are faced with this choice daily of what we will bow down to and worship. And no, in our culture, in our country, we're not risking our lives. And we know around the world, we look across the globe, men and women are risking their lives in bowing down to the name of Jesus. They're putting their lives on the line. And it hasn't reached this far as us risking our lives. But this was a very real situation there for Mordecai, and it is a very real situation across the globe today. But we are faced with this choice daily, continually throughout our day, of what we will bow down and worship. And worship is an issue of value. Matthew 6:21, have we got? We have, great. Says this, so Jesus talking about our treasure and our heart and what we value. And he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So our treasure is that which we value. It's what we, so what we value is for what we will give our heart to. And what you value, you will give your heart to. What you value as important, you will give your heart to. Your love, your affection, your devotion, your time, your money, your resource, your worship. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So our heart and our treasure, our heart and what we value, our worship and what we value are tied together. So what do you value? What do you treasure? Because that will determine your worship. And every one of us, ladies and gentlemen, is a worshiper. Every single human being on the face of planet Earth is a worshiper. It's simply a question of what we worship or who we worship, who we choose to bow down to, whether it's a man, whether it's a possession, whether it's an experience, whether it's a god, whether it's an idol, whether it's ourselves. We are all worshippers because that is what God has wired into the human race. So we either worship, bow down, pay homage, devote ourselves to one of two things, effectively trying to summarize, God with a capital G, and that is true worship, or gods with a small g, and that is what the Bible calls idolatry. And this is where Mordecai found himself. Would he bow down to an idol, to a person, to a figurehead, to a state, to an empire? Idolatry. Or would he worship the one true God? Now Xerxes, I've already sort of mentioned this, was considered a god across his empire. A powerful man. 3 million square miles his kingdom reached. He called himself the King of Kings. And there was an inscription which was uncovered by archaeologists, which was written by Xerxes himself about himself. And he said this, I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of the entire big and far-reaching earth. It was believed that Xerxes spoke with the voice of the sun, and his words were considered inerrant, which means always right, always perfect, without error. And to be immediately obeyed. If the king spoke, you obeyed. If the king said, bow down, you bowed down. He spoke with the voice of the sun. He was a god to be revered, to be honored, to be lifted up. And he demanded worship of himself. And therefore gave Haman the authority to demand worship of himself. And this is what triggers in Haman, feeding his pride. Now we know Haman was a very bad man. As was Xerxes. We've already seen that in the first three chapters of how corrupt these guys were. And he was enraged when Mordecai wouldn't bow down. And he wanted to get revenge on the entire Jewish race. I'm going to read a poem for you. Just as we continue to explore this issue of worship and what we value, and what we choose to bow down to. So, this is a spoken word poem called Counterfeit Gods. You may have come across it online. It's slightly edited. It's my edited version of it by an American called Jefferson Bethke, or Bethke. And it goes like this. You might say, I don't believe in God, but the Bible says, not possible. See, everyone has a God, whether or not it's the God of the gospel. You might not believe in God, but everyone has that one thing that's king. Even the dictionary defies God as whatever we make supreme. Because it's a theme, it's a thread, you see it inside every human being. The fact that we all worship and know it's not just about singing. Now you might say, I don't worship, I put that on the shelf. But I say, technically we all worship, we just worship ourselves. We mock and we laugh at the Israelites' golden calf, but we do the same thing right back. It just looks a little different than that. So question, what's on your throne? What do you chase so you don't feel alone? What defines you? What do you give ultimate worth? And what, if taken, will bring ultimate hurt? Now see, that is your God. Because we're slaves to our possessions. We are always craving something new. Reality check. If you can't give it up, you don't own it. It owns you. That's why worship, it's not just behavior. It goes way into our core. So ask, what is your God? What do you bow down before? For example, some of us, we don't worship God, but we worship what he said. We've got theology in our head, but in our hearts, we are poor, pitiful, and dead. Or some of us worship in stadiums, while some of us worship in bars. Some of us worship our possessions, while some of us worship our cars. See, some of us worship science, while some of us worship the arts. But no matter what clothes your idol is wearing, the disease is the heart. Here, I want to transition. I want to make a spiritual incision. Can you really say these things are the ultimate purpose of living? I mean, instead of worshiping the creator of you and I, we say, God, I'll take your stuff, but you can die. However, when we exchanged ourselves for God, thinking we could be him, he exchanged himself for us, absorbing all of our sin. I mean, God literally put on flesh. And do you see how we treated him? The ultimate war veteran, because he was killed for our freedom. Nonetheless, he was thinking of you and me with every whip that beat him, knowing full well we'd still go, nah, I don't really need him. But like a father, he couldn't bear his children to not be free. So nailed up on a tree, he completely paid our fee. So my plea is, let him restore his proper place. I promise you, he loves you right now. Just trust in his grace. Because before I leave, I'll leave you with this. What of those other things took nails in their wrists? See, what else died so that you could be made new or promised satisfaction and actually came through? Tim Keller says this, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant. Then I'll feel secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. What do you bow down before? What has your heart? Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. But as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." And get this, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. So God has made every man across every nation on the face of the earth determine allotted periods of time and places so that we might seek him and find our way towards him. And you in this place this morning, God has allotted your time and your place that you'd be found here, that you might seek him and find your way towards him. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So idols can be of gold or silver or stone. Idols we can see. They're physical. Now they might be a statue, they might be an idol, they might be a god of another religion. They might be money, they might be houses, they might be possessions, they might be experience, they might any kind of stuff. It might be technology. You know, there is a term now given to mobile phone obsession, and it's called nomophobia, which effectively means no mobile phone phobia, which means you freak out if you don't have your mobile phone. It's a very real obsession. It's actually a very real God in some of our lives. And you know, speaking personally, I have to work hard to put my phone to the side. And this is something we're trying to cultivate in our home, that when I get home at night, my phone goes away. In my pocket, we switch it off. And we're trying on a Friday afternoon to switch off phones and tablets, devices, and leave them off for 24 hours. So if we're out of contact on a Saturday, that's why. Because these are very real things that we're faced with and can get a grip on our life. Things that own us. Mobile phones can own us. Nomophobia. So idols can be gold or silver or stone. They can be physical. They can be objects. Idols, Paul wrote in here, so he said they can be like gold, silver, or stone, or images formed by the art and imagination of man. So they can be formed by our imagination. So our gods or our idols could be our thinking, our opinions, our ideas, our concepts, our lusts. Wishing, thinking we had X, Y, Z. So they can be formed of our imagination. We can make people our idols, human beings, celebrities, kings, prime ministers like we've been reading about, family. Family can be a god to us. Now that's not a bad thing. Do you know what? Often, actually, and yes, idols and idolatry can be of bad things. Of course they can. We can bow down and worship all the wrong things. But often, idols are good things that we have turned into ultimate things. They're good things that we have turned into ultimate things, which means we place them before God, which means we choose to pursue that before we choose to pursue God, which means we pursue to turn on Facebook before we open our Bibles, which means we choose to put our family before worshiping God. They're very real things in our lives. Good things we've made into God things. Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things. And so often we trade in the Creator for created things. And if we don't put God in his rightful place, we will put something else there. Why? Because we are worshippers. That's how God's wired us. He's wired us to worship. But what is it that we bow down before? How do you identify something as an idol? It's the thing that if you lost it, would make you feel like your life had imploded and you couldn't live on. It's what you invest your time and your money in. It's what you're obsessed with, what you're addicted to, what you talk more about, what you think more about, what you dream more about, what you wake up thinking about, what you go to bed thinking about. If you constantly talk about yourself constantly and think about yourself and like to push yourself forward, then might I suggest you're worshipping at the altar of self. Ouch. Now, excluding myself from what I'm sharing with you. These are very real things we are faced with daily. Will we choose to put ourselves before God? Will we choose to honor ourselves before God? It's a question of what we treasure and it's a question of what we value. And this is why tithing is absolutely brilliant. This is why tithing is brilliant. Because it exposes where your treasure and where your heart is. It exposes what is most important to you. It exposes your heart of obedience. And whether you would choose to put your own wants and desires and possessions and next holiday, etc., 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 and I'm not saying they're all bad things, but they can become ultimate things. And what God wants is Him first. Jesus said, seek first the King and the kingdom and His righteousness and all these things, all this other stuff, all this stuff which we put place value on, He will help you deal with that. And He will put things in their rightful place. But it's a matter of putting Him first. And that's why tithing is so important as believers, as followers of Christ, because it then we're exposing our hearts and we're saying, God, yes, I need. Yes, how am I going to make ends meet? X, Y, Z. But I choose to honor you in this decision. I choose to place you first. Is Jesus and His kingdom the most important thing in your life? Is God your heart's desire? The only way to be free from idols in our life is to completely be captivated with Jesus and who He is, to be passionate about Christ, to be fully satisfied in Christ. Are you a passionate lover of Jesus? Are you a passionate lover of Jesus? Steve spoke about this 2 weeks ago, and he talked about being passionate. Passionate for Jesus, being zealous for Jesus. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, never be lacking in spiritual fervor, but keep your zeal serving the Lord. Is that true of you today? Spiritual fervor, zeal, passion for God. Because if you are ravished with Jesus, if you are captivated with Jesus, the rest of those things that we see or we consider valuable, actually they're put in their rightful place at the foot of Jesus, at the foot of the cross, before the throne of Jesus. And love, a passionate love for Jesus, leads us to worship Him. And Steve spoke this morning about looking back as we take communion, looking back and being grateful for our salvation. And are we grateful that God demonstrated His own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? That even though we are great sinners, every one of us, and we fail and we fall and we stumble, that Christ is a great Savior. Are we grateful that God has broken into our lives, transformed us, set us free, given us a hope and a purpose and a future? Are we grateful that God has adopted us into His family, that He has lavished His love upon us? That He has given us the gift of His Holy Spirit from within us that is crying out and revealing to us that we are His. Are we grateful that we have been called out of darkness into His wonderful light? You can't have a theology like this and be unmoved in worship. You can't have a theology, a true theology of the Word of God and not be moved in worship. Theology produces intense love. And I want to say this morning, expose yourself to theology that will awaken in you a passionate love for Christ. If you're here this morning saying, maybe I'm not passionate, maybe I'm not zealous, maybe I'm not jumping up and down, expose yourself to a theology of who God is and whose you are in the light of who He is. And He will awaken in you a passionate love for Him, for His kingdom, for His righteousness. These are the kind of worshippers that God desires. They are. I know I'm a loud singer. I know I sing loud songs. I know at times you may think, why is he trying to force us into something? I'm not. I want every one of us to be awoken to the love, to the intense love, the saving grace, the greatness of who our God is. Because if we have a theology of God, our hearts are transformed. As we behold Jesus, we become like Him. Do you want to be transformed? We all do, don't we? We're all trapped at times in our own sin and our own selfishness and our own pride and our own, that God, whatever those idols are. I want transformation for me. I want transformation for you. I want transformation for this community. And it comes from beholding Christ, exposing ourselves to a theology of who God is. This is why the word is so vital in our lives. It's the truth which transforms us, and the truth is Jesus. The scriptures point to Jesus. Jesus is the truth revealed in scripture. It's not a love for the scriptures we are looking for. It's a love for Christ exposed in the scriptures. Give yourself fully to him. This is what I desire for my life. And I'm not standing here saying, I'm always like this. This is a journey for me. This is a stumble and fall forward journey for me as well. But this is the desire of my life, to bow down and worship God. Look, I've got about 10 minutes to cover point two. Okay, so that's the issue of worship. The second is about belief. And I've kind of talked about belief in God and who God is. I want to talk about belief about ourselves. What do we believe about ourselves? And Haman's response, we know, to Mordecai bowing down was to issue a decree. The decree was issued by the king to destroy God's people and declared to them in every province of the empire. So a decree was issued. The word went out. It was written. It was declared publicly that the Jews were going to be destroyed. And I want to ask you this morning, what has been decreed and declared over your life? By others? By yourself? By the devil? By the enemy? You know, there is a death and there is a destruction warrant over your life, which the devil has issued. It's very real, it's very tangible, and it's happening right now. You know, the devil is out to destroy. John 10:10 said, Jesus, the enemy has come to rob, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life in abundance, life to the full. And it's interesting that you see the parallel here. Because in verse 13... The order by Haman was to destroy. So in John 10, we've got destroy. To kill. In John 10, we've got kill. To annihilate. So it's part of destruction and killing. And to plunder their goods. That's to steal in John 10. So it's a direct parallel. It's a correlation. So the enemy is out to rob, kill, and destroy our lives. And one of the key ways in which he does this is by attacking our minds and our thinking and our thought processes. And the enemy is constantly making declarations and accusations over our lives. He's a deceiver. And he's out to sell us the lies continually, day in, day out. John 8:44. The devil, there is no truth in him, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the enemy, according to scripture, is a big, fat liar. That's what he does. That's his priority over your life, to deceive you, to lie to you, to trick you. And we know Jesus has destroyed all the works of the enemy. We know that. But the scriptures tell us, 1 Peter, that he still prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour. And one of the primary ways he does that is through our thinking, to trick you into thinking that you are less and that God is less. The problem is we so often buy into the lies. We so often get suckered in. Lies about our past, connected to shame. Lies about our future, connected to fear. Lies about our identity and our value and our worth. Lies about what we should place as important and value, which we've just looked at, our possessions, our treasure. Lies about our rights. Lies about our salvation. Lies about who God is. And there's thousands upon thousands of ways in which the devil attempts to deceive us and lie to us and destroy our lives. And we could all probably say, personally, in each of our lives, there are probably these ones that he really tries to have a go at me with. Let's turn to Genesis 3. I was going to play a short video, but we're going to skip that, Jason, because time is my enemy. Genesis chapter 3, So we're in the garden. It's the tree of the knowledge and good of evil, and God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree. You can have anything else, but don't eat of that tree. And verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent, so this is the devil, he was in the form of a serpent in the garden, and this is where things start to go horribly wrong for mankind. And he was more crafty, sly, cunning, shrewd. He's a deceiver. That's his job description. So the serpent, the devil, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? So there it is. He sows the first doubt. That's the seed of doubt. And it often comes in the form of a question. The lie that comes from the enemy often comes in the form of a question. Did God say, are you really worth that? Do you really have any friends? What if they found out about X, Y, Z? What about your job and your security? What about your eternity? Are you really saved? You're not good enough to get into heaven. What makes you think? It comes often in the form of a question, and he sows a seed of doubt. Did God really say? He wants to erode what God has said and who God is. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from that tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, nor you will die. Now here's a blatant, outright lie now. This is the deceptive work of the enemy. You will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So actually, this is what God meant. Actually, no, you misunderstood what God said to you. You've misunderstood the scripture. Actually, no, it's okay to bow down. Actually, no, it's okay to think like this. And that is the work of the enemy. And it goes on to say in verse 7, and don't worry about turning there, but they ate of the tree, and suddenly they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves up. And that's shame. So the enemy tricks them, and shame sets in. And then it goes on to say, and Adam and God then have this conversation. God comes looking, he cries out, where are you, Adam? Where are you, Adam and Eve? And they were hiding. I heard you in the garden, Adam says, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So fear and shame are linked. There is shame that sets in, and there is a fear connected to shame, to fear that they would be found out. Now, we know God knows and sees all things. But this is what sin does. This is what the enemy does. He tricks you into taking shame and fear upon yourself. And often they go hand in hand. We're fearful about being found out, what we're ashamed of, what's gone on in our past, those things that are over our shoulder. And shame and fear, as met in a long list, are two of the biggest lies that the enemy will try and sow into your life. And the degree to which you buy into the lies is the degree to which you empower the enemy in your life. And the degree to which you can be enslaved to those things. And this morning is a morning of freedom. Jesus said, yes, the enemy's come to rob, kill, destroy, to deceive you, to trick you. But I've come to bring you life to the full. And it is possible to think differently. Romans 12 verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. We said we wanted transformation. How? Renewing of your mind. Jesus said in John 6, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. The words I offer you, not the words of the enemy, not the lies of the enemy, the words I offer you are spirit and they are life. And we know Jesus is the truth. So he offers us truth. He offers us the spirit. The spirit is the spirit of truth. And he offers us life. It's the spirit of life. Jesus offers us eternal life. Get this in Hebrews 12. You have come to God, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of Christ. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And that blood of Abel, it's talked about in Genesis 4. And Abel, we know, was killed by his brother Cain. He was murdered. And Genesis 4 says that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for revenge, out of anger and anguish and pain and vengeance. It cried out. And in Hebrews, the writer says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. What is the word? He's told us in John 6, it's spirit and it's life, it's truth and it's transformation. The powerful blood of Jesus speaks a better word over your life this morning. It speaks of forgiveness, it speaks of grace, it speaks of mercy, it speaks of cleansing, it speaks of healing, it speaks of peace, it speaks of hope, it speaks of joy, it speaks of salvation, it speaks of redemption, it speaks of freedom, it speaks of liberty, it speaks of life in abundance. It speaks of salvation. That's the powerful blood of Jesus, which speaks over our life this morning. More powerful, more audible, louder than any work of the enemy in our lives. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? And we have the choice to believe what the blood of Jesus speaks, what Jesus declares over us, what the word of God speaks over us. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5. In an attempt to land this. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power. Say divine power. Divine power to demolish strongholds. So every work of the enemy, we have divine power to demolish. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. It elevates itself. It seeks itself first. And we take captive, and this is key this morning, every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought. That thought, we take it prisoner. We take it captive. We take it hostage. We recognize it. We recognize the lies. We recognize those seeds of doubt, those questions, those issues of worthlessness and shame and disgrace and fear that the enemy sows into our life. We have to be alert to those things, to recognize them and to take them captive. Take hold of them. We have to seize every thought, every single time, continually. Every lie, seize it. Every deceptive thought, take a hold of it, take it captive, every time, continually. And this is throughout our day. That doubt comes in, we take hold of it. And we have to train ourselves in this. What do we do with it? We make it obedient to Christ. We expose those thoughts to Christ, to his word. Submit it to the truth. Submit those lies to the truth. Do they stack up against what is revealed about God in Scripture? Do those lies stack up about what God reveals about me in Scripture? Measure them against what the Word of God says. And of course, we need to know the Word of God to measure it up. I just want to give you two examples around fear and shame. So fear. Some of the lies, some of the doubts, some of the questions we face around the issue of fear. What if I get fired? What if I get sick? What if they find out what happened in my past? My future is hopeless. How will I ever get out of debt? How will I ever make ends meet? Am I really saved? Am I really good enough to go to heaven? Is there really a God? And often the enemy will pose them to us as well as questions. We are to take captive all of those thoughts and make them obedient to Christ, Paul says. So, what does the Word of God say in respect to fear? 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And you know, love is the antidote to most of the lies, actually. Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. Okay, some questions around the issue of shame. What about your past? You're a complete failure, a total loser. What if that person finds out what you're really like? How can you call yourself a Christian? You deserve to be punished. You've let everyone down. How could God ever love someone like you? Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, and the chapter ends with no separation. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the chapter ends with nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing in all the earth, angels, demons, heights, depths, etc., etc. Nothing can separate you. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. Speak that over your shame. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. You know, sometimes we have to confess our sins one to another. James speaks of that, so that we will find freedom and healing. So it's right that there are times where we have to get with a brother and sister and say, please help me. I repent of this. Please help me to walk in freedom. And that's right and that's good. But we don't need to have this nagging lie about shame hanging over our life, that what is in our past. As we go through this process of taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ over and over, we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Can we stand this morning? We need to know the Word of God. It's essential in our lives. And you know, the enemy knows if he can distract us, if he can prevent us from reading the Word of God, then he's got a hold of our lives. And I want to encourage you this morning to prioritize God's Word and meeting with Jesus before anything else, to be intentional, to meditate on the truth of God's word day and night, to speak it out over and over, to sing it out over and over, until there is nothing else circling over our heads but the truth of God's word, the truth of your worth, the truth of who God is, to allow God's love just to bring you to a place of freedom. We're going to sing a chorus this morning. It's Love Came Down. And I want to ask you just where you are, where you're standing this morning, to use this as an opportunity as we sing these words that we are God's, that we are his, of his love for us, that you allow his presence, his spirit to come and heal you in those broken places this morning, to readjust some things in our thinking, to readjust some values, to readjust those things that we see as treasure, as valuable, those things that have crept in above God in our lives, and where we have allowed the enemy to come and sow seeds of doubt and frustration and shame and fear and disgrace. And this morning, that as we reflect on the truth, as we sing of truth, and this is truth in the word that we're singing this morning, that we allow it to transform us, that there would be freedom in this place today. Thank you, Father God, that your love endures forever. Thank you, Father God, that your love endures forever. Thank you, Father God, that your perfect love casts out fear, shame, disgrace, anxiety, those nagging thoughts of failure and disgrace. All of those things in our lives. And we thank you, Father God, that your love is more powerful than any work of the enemy, and that you offer us life in abundance this morning. Thank you that today, Jesus, you speak a better word. Your blood speaks a better word than any word of the enemy, that your love, that your blood is powerful and it's life transforming. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.